Ephesians 3, verse 14 through 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
I really wanted Reed to leave the pedal board so that I could use the pedals during my sermon. For sound effects and various things. I want to say just a real quick thing about men's boot camp. Men's boot camp starts this week. I mean, a lot of you are sitting there saying, but it's 6 a.m. Which, and some of you live like 20 minutes away and you're thinking, that means I have to get up at like 5:27 to brush my teeth. You do have to brush your teeth. And get in my car and drive here to be here by 6 to enjoy donuts and coffee and talk. I would say when we moved here, I wouldn't just say this. When we moved here, I'll just say it. When we moved here, we believed that one of the things that we wanted to see happen was that God would raise up godly men in our midst. That one of the things that we wanted this church to be founded on, that one of the cultures that we wanted to see shaped here was that men who would lead and love as Christ loved the church. And that they would serve the city through the gospel. Men's boot camp is a twice a year thing. You only have to do it for 6 weeks. If you're going to go in and sleep in until 7, after, on week number 7, no one will judge you. That was a joke too. But I would just encourage you guys to go. We're going to be going through the book, Paul's letter to the Galatians. We're going to be using Luther's commentary on it. If you want to buy it, we have it on the back table. If you want to order it on your own, you can. But it's $15 on the back table. I just encourage you to pick it up. Maybe even start reading it this week. We're going to read through the whole thing between now and 6 weeks from now. So I just want to encourage all of you guys to be there. Okay? Okay. Let me pray. King Jesus, we come to you tonight in need of grace and in need of love. And not just, maybe even not the love that we think we need in our heads, but the love that only you give, the love that the Bible describes for us and lays out for us, the love that's given from the Father through the Son and by the Spirit for our good. And all of us need it, whether we realize it or not. And so I just pray that right now, as we read through Paul's prayer, as we talk about it, as we wrestle with the way that he says things, God, that you would allow this not to merely be an analytical exercise, but God, that we would experience and rest and find joy in and meaning in your love tonight. And that all of us, wherever we're coming from, maybe we're great and everything's fine, maybe we're broken. Tonight we find healing and peace and joy and forgiveness, and that we find everything that we really need here. And that from that, everything else would happen in our lives. We love you, we need you, and we ask you to come. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. About 10 years ago, fairly famous Scottish preacher and writer named Sinclair Ferguson was asked to teach over a weekend, a single weekend, at a church in Texas through the entire book of Ephesians. So the idea was that through maybe 3 or 4 multiple-hour sessions, he would stand up and kind of expound to them everything that we're taking, well, a longer period of time to do. And it would be just this compact, intense teaching from the Bible. Now, Dr. Ferguson is Scottish, so no matter how boring the lecture may be, because of his accent, it would be amazing, no matter what. So you have a fairly safe bet if you're inviting Sinclair Ferguson to come and teach that it's going to be at least aesthetically pleasing. Also, he lives in South Carolina, which is part of the Deep South. And in the Deep South, it's preachers there have an advantage because in the Deep South, you get to witness, well, things that make illustrations in sermons exciting, comical, even. And so you had two things going for Dr. Ferguson as he came into this church. One, his accent, and two, that he was from the Deep South, and he wasn't from the Deep South, but he was pastoring a church and is pastoring a church in South Carolina, who lost yesterday. And he gets through. He goes through the first two sessions. He's taught for approximately 5 hours, and it's the next day. He's getting up. He's coming into the church building to begin kind of the last run through Ephesians to get to kind of the end of the letter. And he arrives that morning, and some of the church leaders meet him at the front door and ask him to come with them to the church office. He said that their posture was very much like a teacher taking a student to the principal's office. He knew immediately he was in trouble. As they walk in, they sit down and say, Dr. Ferguson, we're deeply concerned right now. He said, am I teaching something false? Am I misleading people? He said, No. But you've been talking now for four and a half hours, and you haven't told us to do anything yet. I mean, you've been expounding with a brilliant accent, by the way. This text from Ephesians, you're in chapter 3. You've been just going and going and going, and we're all sitting on the edge of our seat waiting for you to tell us, to give us something to do. Like, your analogies are brilliant. The things that you're talking about, it's really, really clear. We just don't know what we're supposed to do with it. And he was a younger pastor at this time, and he says that he was taken aback. But then he began to realize, well, the reason why you haven't been told to do anything is that Paul hasn't told us to do anything yet. That for three chapters, Paul, and this is pretty typical of Paul at the beginning of his letters, he's just been expounding and setting before these people majestic truths about what God has done. And he just begins to lay out for these guys, like, look, Paul, I haven't gone there because Paul hasn't gone there. But if you want something to do, then stick around for chapter 4. Because in chapter 4, Paul begins to lay out 50 commands. There you go. 50 things to do. 50 ways to talk. Not 50 ways to talk, but among those 50 things, ways to talk, ways that marriage should be structured, ways that you should raise your children, what should your work life look like, how, as we live life in this community, should we talk to one another. He lays out just a two, three raw chapters of just a practical compendium of what the Christian life is supposed to look like, how we live it, how this gospel that he's been expounding for three chapters begins to shape and impact everything else you do in your life. But as we come to this section, we've come kind of to the close of these first three chapters, and Paul now stops to pray. He prays that right before he launches into this program of things you're supposed to do, we'll call that chapters 4, 5, and 6, things you're supposed to do, he wants to make sure that everything that he said in these first three chapters gets sealed up and planted deep within this church. That they would never jump to chapter 4 to try to figure out what to do until chapters 1 through 3 have had the necessary impact and the roots have sunk down deep inside of their hearts and their minds before they ever begin to try to practically live this thing out. I think we tend to get things backwards. I think a lot of us are like these pastors. We've gotten to the chapter 3, and we can tolerate maybe a few verses, maybe a chapter even, of these beautiful truths being expounded for us. But at the end of the day, man, we're practical. I want something to do. What should I do differently tomorrow in light of what you've said, Paul? But Paul is pleading with us, and I'm pleading with you. Let's be patient. I want us to hear Paul out. I want us to hear his sermon, his prayer tonight. To think about his prayer hard tonight. Because next week there's no real turning back. You're not allowed to read chapters 1 through 3 anymore. And we're going to launch into some practical concerns. We're going to talk about just ways to even talk to each other and marriage and family and work and all these different wonderful issues, wonderful ways in which the gospel should manifest itself in our lives. But if you go there without firmly grasping some of the things that he prays for us in this chapter, then it will never work. The crazy thing about the Christian life is that without grace, without a firm understanding of God's love, without being gripped by the truths that he's been expounding and we're going to talk about tonight, that then the Christian life is horrifically impractical. In a lot of ways, marriage makes absolutely no sense. Even in Ephesians, unless you've first been firmly grasped by the gospel, it will be impossible for you to really understand and live out week by week and day by day, and for some of you, hour by hour, the ways in which Paul commands us to love our children and raise our children, unless first you've been gripped by the reality that you've been adopted by God and you are his child. So let's be patient. I promise there's going to be plenty of stuff for you to do. But right now, let's hear Paul pray. So if you have your Bibles and you've closed them, you should open them back up. I have to give you something to look at because I don't have a cool Scottish accent. So the first thing you should notice in verse 14 is that he comes back to this phrase, "for this reason." And if you were here last week, you'd remember in verse 1, he said what? "For this reason." Reason. And last week we talked about how the rest of verse 1 all the way through verse 13 is like a detour. It's like something came up in his mind. We talked about him being in prison and that this thing came up for him. And so he had to stop for a second, do some explaining. And now in verse 14, with the phrase for this reason, our minds are supposed to jump back to verse 1 and realize, okay, now he's returned to actually pray the prayer that he began there and got interrupted by. And the second thing you should know is, so he's returning now to actually start praying, but the second thing is that for this reason is pointing up even above it. So he's saying that for this reason. Well, what reason? He's about to pray, but he's grounding that prayer in something that he's already said. So for the reason of which I already explained, or what I already said back here, I can now, with a firm conscience, pray these things for you. And what "for this reason" refers to is, at the very least, what we begin to read in chapter 2, or what we talked about in chapter 2. And in chapter 2, Paul lays out two very distinct pictures for us. On the one hand, he talks about how this sovereign, glorious, beautiful, stunning, epic grace from chapter 1 actually gets worked out in our individual lives. That prior to Christ's coming, prior to the advent of grace in our individual lives, we were dead. That our condition wasn't that we were sick or merely broken, but we were actually dead. But Christ came bearing our sins, bearing the wrath of God in our place. And because of Christ, we were raised from the dead so that we might walk in good works. Remember that? Those of you who are here. Art is nodding. No one else was here except for Art. Okay. And then he moves on from that and he talks about how through this truth, through this proclamation of this gospel, that we were dead, but now in Christ you're made alive. Through faith in Jesus, your sins are atoned for and you're brought into now, second half of chapter 2, a new family. That no matter what your background is, I don't care if you have a religious background or an irreligious background, I don't care what kind of sins and just horrific stories you have from your past, all now, because of Christ and in Christ, are welcome into this new family called the church. And that God, through this church, is putting on display for everyone and everywhere his wisdom. He's basically saying, look at this people, look how smart I am. And that's what Paul expounded in chapter 2, and now for this reason, for those things, because those things are true, I now pray for you. Okay? So chapter 2 serves as kind of the context or the ground on which everything he's about to do. It's like the soil. In Texas, they have soil that shifts a lot. And so I've noticed that it's not as big a concern here. And in Texas, everybody has foundation problems. And so a big issue is you want to check the foundation. When you go to buy a house, if any of you are thinking of literally insanely, moving from Colorado back to Texas, check the foundation. But in Texas, that's one of the things you really check. And so we came to move up here, and we were talking to realtors about foundations, and it wasn't that big of an issue here. But there you check the foundation. Because everything that's built on top of it, if the soil is shifting, if things are in trouble, then the rest of your house is going to be a wreck, right? And so for us, chapter 1 and chapter, particularly chapter 2, serves as the foundation on which he's going to build this house of his prayer on. So you've got to get chapter 2 in your head. But I'm not going to spend any more time there. So if it's not in your head, I apologize. Not really. It's your fault. Okay, so let's go going. It says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. And this is an interesting phrase. For us, it's not that interesting. I mean, I don't know how many of you bow your knees when you pray, but it's at least a common phrase to us. Prayer in the first century didn't generally involve kneeling down on your knees. But for Paul, he says, look, it was a sign of obedience. It was a sign of submission. It was a sign of I am utterly submitted to who you are. And I'm pleading with you to do this. This isn't just a simple act of worship. Paul now, before he heads into chapter 4, and on the basis of everything he said, look, he is coming before God and he is begging God to do what he's about to ask. Please, please, please do these things. Whatever he's about to pray is the most important thing he can pray right now. It's very high on his priority list. That if he could see anything birthed in this community, he is pleading with God that these things that he's about to ask for would be the very foundation, the very aroma of what this church is all about and who they are and what their culture is as a people. He's asking that before God does anything else, before anything from chapter 4 or 5 is birthed in this community, that these things would be true. These things are first. And so he begins by naming who this Father is. He says, he is the one, this Father is the one from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now we name kids because names are cute or they're popular or they're unpopular and we want to be contrarian. Some of you are contrarian. Do not be contrarian as you name your children. I promise you they won't like it. Anyway, we name kids for all kinds of different reasons. We think they sound cute, or we name them after people that we like, or we try to think, what would look good on a Hollywood sign, this name? I'm going to name them that. We haven't done that, but you maybe have done that. And so we have all kinds of different reasons for naming our kids, and we don't attach a whole ton of meaning to naming, do we? I mean, naming has meaning. It's something you take time, because you're going to have to say it a lot, particularly the first 4 years. Hayes. Like, you're going to have to say it a lot. So you want to pick a name that you can say or that your mouth is comfortable forming, because you're going to have to say it a lot. Something that's not too long. We have all kinds of different reasons and thinking that goes behind why we name what we name. But in the first century and in the Bible, and particularly in a Jewish culture, naming had to do with authority. It had to do with defining something. So for instance, in the book of Genesis, God forms Adam, and then he asks Adam then to name all the animals, which is one of my favorite scenes to imagine from the Bible. I mean, can you imagine it? Like, God says, I want you to name all these things. I'm going to bring them in front of you. You point at them and call them something, and that's what we'll call it forever, okay? Can you imagine how excited God is? So he brings up an animal, and it's dog. Cat. Bear. But then what crossed his mind when he said hippopotamus? I mean, but naming had to, what's going on there is not just a clever game of, hey, let's attach these letters to whatever this thing is. It had to do with authority. It had to do with, Adam now gets to kind of define these things. He gets to assert his authority over them and rule them. And so as Paul begins to pray, the first thing is he says, look, this God, this Father, before whom I bow my knee, he's not just saying that all nations kind of derive back there. He's saying this is the one who has all authority over all nations. This is the one who has all authority over everyone, everywhere, at all times. He's acknowledging the reality that the God of the universe, no matter what your story is, no matter where you think you've come from, no matter where you can, it's kind of the side-by-side truth of 2 weeks ago where the truth there was in Jesus, we're all kind of invited into this one family that worships the one true God who's been revealed in Jesus. This is the flip side of that where Paul's not just saying, hey, this is an invitation. He's saying that this God has claim on everything. It's a sweeping universal statement about the authority of God that there is no one on earth who does not have to answer to him because their names, their very identity as people, it derives from the fact that God has named them. So this prayer is one that I'm pleading with you, God, if you can do anything, do this. And then he reminds God in his prayer, and this is something you should do. It's a wonderful way to pray. That when you find some truth about God in Scripture, and that things in the world don't seem to square up with that reality, remind God that it's true. And so here's Paul, a missionary, going to nation to nation, from language to language, from city to city to city, and he is proclaiming to God, these people are yours, you named them. And now he's writing to these Ephesians who have no claim on Jewish history, no claim on the law, no stories from their history of this God who's finally revealed himself in Jesus. And Paul goes before God and tells them that he's going before God and reminding him, these Ephesian Christians, these people in Ephesus, these Romans, these people, many of whom are still pagans, these ones who have just come out of pagan worship, they're yours. So what I'm about to ask you is not some side issue, it's central. These people were named by you. Now lay claim on them. So what does this look like? He first asks this. He says that according to the riches of his being God, God's glory, that he may grant you, the Ephesian Christians, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, in your inner man, literally, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So two parallel statements. He says two things that, in the Greek, they're the exact same. They're basically saying, do this, and by doing this, I mean do this. So do both of these things. So the first thing he says is that they would be strengthened. Now the question here is, why? What do we need strength for? He's going to go on and explain it, and it should surprise you a little bit. But he says, I pray that the Spirit would come and that he would strengthen you. That as he strengthens you, that Christ himself would dwell in you. That you yourself, you'd not only be strengthened by the Spirit, but that God would take up his residence, that Jesus Christ would live in your midst. Because if that doesn't happen, then everything else I'm about to pray is for naught. The Spirit has to come and strengthen you. It has to strengthen you to be able to do something. And Christ has to come and live in you, or everything that's about to happen will make absolutely no sense to you. So these two things are kind of foundational. They're like the first step. And I tread lightly here, but if I were going to build a house, you'd want to make sure you're like, I don't know anything about building a house, so I'm going to abandon that analogy completely. But I do know something about not being able to sleep when you're camping. And one of the first things you want to do before you go camping is you want to find a flat, non-rocky, non-pine coney. I underestimated the strength of pine cones as they pierce your back multiple times. So you want to find a non-pine coney, non-rocky, like pointed, jagged edges. You want to find a nice, grassy, flat. Definitely want to find flat. Otherwise, everyone in the tent will end up at one end of the tent. That's happened to you. I know it has. So my family, we all went camping, all five of us in the tent. We were on an angle one time, and we ended up all in Carson's corner. All of us. And so, and Carson didn't like that, I'm sure. Okay. And so, you've got to lay the first step. It's got to be laid down right. You need to have, I don't even know what it's called, but it's the piece of fabric that you lay down before the tent. The foot. You need a foot. And, if you're from Texas, this is for you. And so you need a foot. And the reason why you need a foot is so that you don't get cold and wet. And so you have to lay down a foot. Everything else is going to go wrong if you don't have grass, flat, foot. Okay? Everything else is going to go wrong. So according to Paul, as he begins this prayer, everything else he's going to pray, everything else he's going to ask for, it's going to go horrifically wrong for you if the Spirit doesn't come and strengthen you, one, and two, if Jesus Christ himself doesn't come and live in you. So whatever he's about to ask must be a huge deal, right? Because he's not just asking, Lord, I pray that their brains would get bigger or that their hands would get stronger or they'd be a little bit more compassionate and nice. He prays, no, if the Spirit of God himself doesn't come and help you, you're not going to get this thing. I mean, if Jesus Christ himself doesn't come and live in you, then everything else that I'm about to pray for, I mean, you're just not talented enough to take this stuff on. You're not smart enough. You're not gifted enough. Something has to happen. Well, what is it? Why so much strength? Why the dwelling of Jesus Christ himself with us? That you, that, the word that there should clue you in that this is why he's asked for the Spirit to come and strengthen them and Jesus Christ himself to come and live in them. Abide with them. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength. So here's what the strength's for. To comprehend. To comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So why do you need strength? Why do you need God himself to take up residence in your person? So that you can comprehend God's love. I mean, isn't that strange? I mean, think, like, I pray that the Spirit would strengthen you so you can go out and do miracles. That makes sense to me. Pray that the Spirit would strengthen you, that he'd strengthen this church, that it might go out and change the world. That it might go out and overcome poverty. But that's not what he prays. He prays that the Spirit would come and strengthen you, that you could comprehend, you could understand. That the words of Christ's love would come and they wouldn't just bounce off your head. Like you're just not sharp enough to get it. I mean, he's praying that you'd be able to see it with your head and understand it. This is how dumb Paul thinks we are. That was funny. Like, Paul says, for us to get this, for us to see the breadth of God's love and height of God's love and the length of God's love, then the Spirit himself has to come and open up something inside of us so we get it. Now here's my prayer for the rest of the night. The Father from whom we have received all of our names, that he would come and grant you his Spirit that you might be strengthened tonight. Strengthened that Jesus Christ might abide in you and dwell in you so that you can comprehend with all the saints the height and the depth and the length and the breadth, that you would know the love of Christ. So Holy Spirit, come and do it. So he strengthens us so we can understand or grasp the love of God. What is that? He says, first he has this interesting phrase. He says that we'd be rooted and grounded in love. That's a gardening term of which I know nothing about, and an architectural term of which I know nothing about, but let's try. And so, in a gardening term, he's saying, look, the very roots of who you are as a people, that this community, remember, he's talking to a church, not just individuals, but at the very soil in which this church would grow, the thing that would produce the life and the leaves and the pine cones even, and the, which I guess is like the fruit, right? The very fruit of what this tree would be, that soil would be the love of Christ. Not just a mission statement, not some purpose statement that we write down or some core values, but rather the very love of Jesus himself. And not only are we to be rooted in that, we're to be grounded in that. So that whatever, he's talked about the church being the temple of God, that it's this house that's being built up. And so he says, look, what this house is to be built on, it's not primarily a purpose statement or a mission statement or a list of things we hope to achieve and get done. Rather, it's to be grounded. Grounded means like where the cornerstone goes. That's where it's grounded. That's where the building is grounded. That's where the weight of the building lies. That building, that thing that God is building in our midst, that it would be anchored to and set in God's love for us in Jesus. so that, that whatever happens in our midst, it's completely, utterly dependent on God answering this prayer. And we've tried to do everything as a church it's possible. But there's no like structural support apart from this love, apart from this love being made known and being clear and being comprehended and grasped by you through the Spirit. And so then he says this, that we would know the height and the depth and the length and the breadth. And so he basically says, look, that you would grasp, that you'd kind of have the edges firmly in place. You'd know how to define God's love. We like to talk about love, but we don't like to define it very much. And Paul has gone to great lengths in the first two chapters to spell out for us, to describe for us in as clear a detail as possible. Here's what the love of God is for you. Remember back in chapter 1. He says, he chose you before the foundation of the world. He predestined you for adoption. That he atoned for your sins in the death of Jesus. That he bought you, that he redeemed you so that you would no longer be a slave to sin and death, but you would be a slave to him. He talked about the atonement, that Christ bears your sins, that he dies under the wrath of God instead of you. He talks about all of these hard, sometimes difficult truths that we don't like to wrestle with sometimes. And he says, look, my hope is the Spirit would come and strengthen you so you could grab hold of these things. So you could know them. So you could build a life on them. So you could build a church and a mission on them. That everything you are as a people would be rooted and grounded in the height and the length, the particularities of what God's love is for you. This is going to come up again and again as we move into chapter 4 and 5. We talk about the love of parents for children and the love of a husband for his wife. Where in so many ways we sentimentalize love. And what I mean by that is we turn love into merely a feeling. Or kind of this disposition towards one another. And Paul again and again is trying to define love for us. He wants love to be anything from merely this idea or kind of warm fuzzy feeling in your stomach. Or wherever you get warm, fuzzy feelings. He doesn't want it to be merely those things. He wants it to be like rocks. So that when he talks about the love of God for you, he's not just kind of talking in the realm of ideas. He's taking a big boulder and he's handing it to you. And he's saying, this is the love of God for you. And that makes all the difference. Because when stuff is just happening in your life, it doesn't make sense. When you get sick, when a lung collapses out of the middle of nowhere, when a spouse leaves, when you just keep running up against the same sins, love that's merely an idea or a feeling just won't work in those moments. He wants you to have concrete things to stand on, and when everything else in your life is shaking, this doesn't shake. This is something you can build a life on. This is something that when waves come crashing again and again and again, and it feels like you're drowning in stress, in life, in sickness, in pain, you can go here. You can go to these things. You can rest on these things. You can make decisions from these things. You can serve and love and suffer by holding on to these things. So for Paul, it's never enough for us, for God's love to just be a disposition or an idea or a feeling. You've got to know the actual concrete contours of God's love for us. Which, as a complete aside, you should still listen to whatever. Sometimes I say when this is an aside, I think some people go, okay. And then they come back when I'm done with it. So, as an implication of this, the gospel is not proclaimed clearly enough when people just say, hey, God loves you. I mean, what does that mean? Like, loves me the way my girlfriend in high school, she said she loved me. Is it that? Like, loves me the way, I don't know. Not many people say they love me. You should go, oh. That should give you pause if you're visiting. Just joking. No, people love me. I'm sorry. What does it mean? Like, how does God love me? Like, is he like some grandfather in the sky who sits in a rocking chair and goes, oh, I love him. Look at him. I love him. Or is it an active sort of love? Is it a pursuing sort of love? Is it a love that actually has meat and bones and blood on it? Does it actually do stuff that makes a difference in our lives? So the gospel is not, hey, God loves you. The gospel is, God loves you. He loves you so much that he killed his son that you wouldn't have to bear your own sins. He loves you so much that he's chosen in Christ to adopt you. He loves you so much that he conquered death for you. It has edges. It has meat on it. It has bones on it. It talks about things like sin. Like, this is what something I think that he's getting at when he talks about the depth of his love and the height of his love. Like, one of the things that we talk about here is that we never want to stop examining and kind of looking underneath our sin to get at the heart of it, to keep getting deeper and deeper into the heart of it, to understand what does our heart love, what is our heart finding joy in other than God. And it's not just so we can all be kind of this sullen, depressed people. It's because I want us to see the depths of his love. Just how far does that love go? How far into the reaches of our minds and the depths of our deepest, darkest secrets and sins does the love of God reach into those places and say, I love you? I'll go there. And then the heights. You know, height is a relative term, right? It's like if I'm standing, I'm not going to go down there. If I were to stand down there and be up here, I have a certain height. But if I see the hole that I came out of, and I see that this gospel, it doesn't stop merely with kind of the forgiveness of sins. It doesn't stop merely with kind of that I've been raised from the dead. But according to Paul, it stops when I'm seated at the right hand of Jesus Christ. There's height. And the length. God will never say enough. But I love you, I love you, I love you. I will chase you down as far as I have to. That you would know the length of the love of God in Christ. That you know the breadth. It doesn't just go after behavior. It goes after the very, the covers everything. It fills everything. It just bounds and waves and covers and saturates you again and again and again. It has a breadth that never stops. I love going to the ocean. And we were in Hawaii in May. Yeah. And in Hawaii, I one of my favorite things to do is I get up early in the morning. I'm on vacation. So if you can't show up at 6 for men's boot camp, I was on vacation and did it. So I would get up early and I would go out on the beach and I would just sit in one of those cabana chair deals, and I would just sit there, and I couldn't barely do anything but just watch the waves just keep, they never stop coming. They're just broad, and they're just, it's far out. They just, I mean, it looks like really calm out there. Then it comes in, and the waves crash and crash and crash and crash and crash. There's no end to the breadth of the way that the ocean just pours in again and again and again. And God's love is like that. It's just long and it's broad and it just never stops. This love that's ours because of Jesus' death. And so he wants you to get kind of the edges. He wants you to take hold of and grab hold of and grasp what exactly this love is. He's handing you a boulder. He's not wanting to have merely some sort of physical, philosophical conversation. He's not wanting you to sit in your seats tonight and kind of get a little tingle in your spine. Oh, he loves me. But he'd lay hold of it. And then he goes on to this next phrase, to know the love of Christ. So not only that you'd be able to grab hold of it and describe it and be all theologically ninja-like and get the whole thing down, not only that, but rather that you would know it. And know is this amazingly, wonderfully loaded term in the Bible. Like Adam knew Eve. Yeah? Okay, so this isn't just talking like this head thing that you kind of diagram stuff right in your head and you kind of, okay, I got all the lines in the right spot and I can pass a test on this thing. No, it's not just that kind of knowledge. It's a knowledge that's intimate, that's real, that's precious to you. So God doesn't just want you to know sometimes, hey, this Paul's not praying for them merely that they would kind of be able to outline the doctrine laid out in chapter 1 and 2. I think he wants them to be able to understand those things. But more than just understand them, he wants them to be gripped by them. That they would know with a deep, intimate knowledge that all of these things that he's just expounded, they're true for me. God loves me. He chose me. He adopted me. Christ died for me. My sins have been atoned for. That they would be a rich, personal knowledge of what God's love is. This is Paul's prayer for us. This is what Paul gets on his knees and pleads with God to do. Not that we'd have the right goals, but that we'd be utterly undone by a knowledge, a real knowledge, a tangible knowledge, and a personal knowledge of God's love for us in Jesus. And then he goes and he outlines a few results of that knowledge. He says, first, look with me. Verse 19, there's another that. So it tells us the purpose. That this isn't just a, hey, let's go bask in this love and just kind of swim in it for a while. It's that you would know it, that you'd be gripped by it. Why? That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The picture that God gives throughout the Old Testament, that his goal is not merely a creation that is good. It's not just that we would know these things. It's not just that we'd be saved someday. Rather, his goal for all of creation, and according to this text, for us, is that God himself, in all of his glory, and all of his majesty, and all of his perfections, and his holiness, that we would be filled with that. That when the world looks at, when outsiders look at this church, when angels and demons look at this church, when whatever else is going on in our life, that when they would look at us, you, it's crazy, you would be filled up with the fullness of who God is, that people would look at you and see what God is like. And what's interesting here is he doesn't give us stuff to do so that God will know what he's like. He prays that we'd comprehend his love. So my hope and my prayer for you is you would look like Jesus. And according to this text, the way that you and I begin to look like Jesus is that we set before you everywhere, and God sets before you everywhere, and the Spirit comes and helps you understand it, and that you would see and know and comprehend and be gripped by the love of God. And if that begins to happen in your life, the result is you look like Jesus. We will never get past the gospel here. Every week, we're going to hand you the same rock. Pass it to our legs sometimes. We'll do all kinds of different stuff, but it's the same exact rock. Because the last thing I want to do is just stand up here and tell you and give you a list of junk to do. I want you to be so shattered, so gripped, so undone by what the love of God means to you and for you and is in Jesus Christ that everything for you changes. That laying down your life to serve somebody else just makes complete sense because you've been so drenched in what God's love is. That our marriages would be healed and be made whole and thrive as pictures of Christ's love for the church. Not because we gave you kind of a 7-step outline of here's the 7 things you need to do to have a healthy marriage, but rather that you just come here and it's crazy, but you just get saturated with all that God is for you in Jesus. See him as your treasure and your hope, and you love him, and your love, his love overwhelms you, and then your marriage is changed. Because that starts to make sense when this makes sense. And the end of his prayer is this, that the result of all of this love giving, love comprehending, love grasping would be this. That him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. It's like he said over and over and over again in this letter. He prays that we'd be blessed, that we would know, that we'd comprehend, that we'd be gripped by these truths. Why? So that God would be glorified in this. That God would be made famous, because there's a people here who are just stunned by the sheer massive weight and height and size of the love of God for us. It's interesting that Paul begins this phrase with, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think." That he ends it with that. See, think like, okay, God's really big and powerful, and he could do anything he wanted to do. Paul says that the most important thing, that all that strength, all that power, all that sovereignty, the most foundational thing that all of that power could do to bring him glory is not by putting on a laser show, not by kind of like appearing to everyone all at once. No, it's that he would so grip us, so strengthen us, that when we see the love of Christ, when we hear the gospel, when we taste this bread and wine, when we sing the songs that we're singing tonight, and when we read texts like Ephesians 1 and 2, that we could comprehend and grasp and understand and describe and know the love of God, and the result being that God looks glorious and famous as people look at our lives together. Let's pray. Father, before whom I bow my knee, from whom every person in this room, every story, every background, every history derives its name, over whom you have all authority and claim on every life here, I pray that you'd send your Spirit. I pray that you'd send your Spirit to strengthen us, that Jesus Christ himself, your Son, would dwell in us and among us, that we would comprehend, after being rooted and grounded in it, that we would comprehend the height and the length and the breadth and the depth of your love, that we would know the love of Christ, that we know it real, that the people in this room who've merely kind of settled for maybe a head knowledge of what this stuff is, that they'd be gripped by it. And those maybe who've sentimentalized your love, that they would begin to see the hard edges and why those edges are important, and they'd take hold of them and be gripped by them. That we as a people, as a church, might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, you're able to do everything. There's nothing that can stop you. You have all strength and power in the universe. And so I ask that you would do this. You might be glorified in Park Church. You might be glorified in this community of believers here in Denver. Forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. If you're a follower of Jesus, if he's your King, your Lord, if he's atoned for your sins, then we invite you to this table to come and take the bread and dip it in the wine, and to remember, to actually feel in your hands and your mouth the bitterness and the sweetness and the fullness of God's love for you in Jesus. If you're in the balcony, there should be someone over by the door. If you're towards the back of the room, there's someone in the back to serve you, and then there's two couples up here to serve you. So come and eat. Come and taste and feel the love of God.